Well, thank you very much, Jim. And we've truly had a wonderful time together these last few days, much of which I attribute to the many prayers of the believers in connection with this conference, and we do encourage you to continue to keep this conference in your prayers. It's a great privilege to work with the committee. There is great harmony among the brethren who are responsible for this conference. They are of one mind. There is variety of years and experience and backgrounds. We are not just yes men with one another, but there is tremendous harmony in the endeavor and object to provide some help and encouragement and instruction for many of the elders and commended workers and other serious-minded Christians who attend this conference. Now it's my responsibility to bring the closing message of the conference. And as I think about that, and as I think about the sublime ministry that we've had thus far, it brings to mind that expression from the sublime to the ridiculous. But it's really the Word of God we are looking at, isn't it? And so, in connection with the message that I've been asked to bring, I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Of course, no message on the subject of the gospel could be given without at least a reference to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And reading at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then over in chapter 16 and verse 25, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. A good friend of mine was preaching at an assembly here in southern Ontario last year. He gave a gospel message at the family Bible hour service. At the close of the meeting, while he was shaking hands with people, a younger man came to him and said words to this effect: "What you did this morning was a complete waste of time. Preaching the gospel in a meeting like this is unacceptable." Now, you know what that can do to you after you give a message. Those that must do that, that have the responsibility to do that. Fortunately for my friend, a wiser elderly sister also came along to say how much she appreciated hearing the gospel again. We in the assemblies have been afflicted over the last several years by many ideas that have not been helpful to us. And if we can use this expression, it has not been our finest hour. There have been ideas moving among us that have militated against the worship of God and militated against the preaching of the gospel. We have been subjected to this idea that somehow a group of believers gather together on a Sunday morning or whatever time works, meeting around a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, that somehow the Spirit of God is no longer capable of drawing from the hearts of such believers worship to the Lord Jesus. And so we have been faced with the notion that we must organize and program our worship together and arrange it all under the direction of teams and committees, robbing us of the work of the Spirit of God amongst us to worship our God. We have been subjected to notions that somehow in the collective gathering and public meeting that is open to friends and neighbors and relatives, that somehow, as they call it, the old-fashioned preaching of the gospel is not acceptable in our midst. Some of these ideas have been floating around. It hardly seems possible that a committee of men responsible for arranging ministry at this conference should feel exercised about a message being given on the preaching of the gospel to a group of assembly elders, commended workers, and other serious-minded Christians involved in the work of the Lord. I hope our cause for alarm is unfounded, unnecessary, overstated. I hope this message will prove to be redundant. I hope I'm preaching to the converted. Is there a subtle move in our assembly? A subtle move away from declaring the plain fundamental truth of the gospel? Do we fancy ourselves to be away from such things, to be beyond it? Are our meetings only designed for sound teaching and Bible exposition? Has gospel preaching become boring to us? as was expressed to me, so that believers feel justified in absenting themselves from such meetings? Maybe there are only rare exceptions of this. Certainly some have rightfully warned us against our meetings and our assemblies becoming mere gospel preaching centers or gospel missions. An undue or imbalanced emphasis on having, as some have called it, how to be saved meetings at the expense of sound teaching is equally a danger. But the call and exercise of the brethren today at this closing message is to consider afresh a call why we should be preaching the sound, clear message of the gospel. Let me underscore again, this is not the comprehensive ministry of the assembly we are talking about. We recognize the need to be together for the sound exposition and teaching of the Scriptures. We recognize the need to be together to be men and women of prayer. We recognize the need that as assemblies of the Lord's people, we should be gathered together to worship the God we have come to know and trust, and to honor His Son. These are all vital and necessary elements in our assembly meeting. It should be self-evident to a gathering such as we have here today. We are not talking about bringing us into some kind of legal bondage where we must preach the gospel and think that somehow in situations where never an unbeliever comes among us that we are somehow discharging our obligation in evangelizing. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about legal bondage. We're not talking about saying that preaching the gospel in the meetings of our assemblies is the only place that we preach the gospel. As we heard in our seminars, there are many who will never darken the door of our assemblies, assembly buildings. But there are many who do. We do need to preach the gospel in the streets. We do need to preach the gospel on the internet. We do need to preach the gospel and hand out gospel tracts and hold open-air meetings and use whatever means and opportunity is available to us in the spread of the gospel. We recognize all of that. The call today is to consider again afresh the preaching of the gospel among us at our public gatherings. The great Apostle Paul was captivated by the gospel. This great man, Saul of Tarsus, as he is sometimes referred to, raised a Jew in the city of Tarsus, a man of deep and profound intellectual capacity, trained in the instruction of the Jews at that time, steeped in a study of the Old Testament scriptures, aware of the great political struggle the nation found itself in at that time, a man keenly aware of God and the law of God and the purposes of God. This great intellectual giant was the vessel prepared and chosen by God to be the great missionary to the then known world, a man of God's choosing, a man fitted by God, prepared by God, equipped by God to have the capacity to declare not only to his own generation, but the Spirit of God would capture this man's writing and under inspiration leave a record that would serve the church for 2,000 years in declaring the fundamental truth of the gospel of Christ. We are indebted to this great man who turned his back on all that the world could have offered him in wealth and prestige and comfort and ease. He turned his back on all of it and literally laid down his life for the establishing in strategic centers, the effect of which we still feel today in the Western world, establishing the witness of the gospel in strategic centers. We are indebted to this great man, the Apostle Paul, and I think we might be able to learn a thing or two from him. In every epistle, he gets back to the truth of the gospel. To the Romans, he was anxious to preach the gospel. To the Corinthians, He declared to them again the gospel and saw bringing them back to the truth of the gospel was the solution to their problems of division. It was the solution to their problems of unrighteousness creeping in among them. It was the solution to their problems of disorder and their confusion. To the Galatians, the truth of the gospel was the answer to their legal bondage. To the Colossians, the gospel was the solution to the confusing notion of the Gnostics that were afflicting those Colossian believers as he sets forth the wonder of Christ. To the Philippians, it was to energize them in their service and bring them together in one mind. To the Thessalonians, he set their perspective again on the coming of the Lord and their practical duties in this present age. And he brings, in every occasion, the gospel. It was the inspiration to young Timothy and Titus to live their lives for God and to turn their back on the world as he himself, the apostle, had done and gave us vital, vital information that we would need here 2,000 years later. We need to hear the gospel. It warms our hearts. It reminds us of the desperate need of the lost among us, around us, men and women and boys and girls that are perishing and on their way to a lost eternity. We've heard the expression so many times, it rolls off us as we try to be theologically correct. Millions in this world have not enjoyed the ministry that we have enjoyed. They don't even have the capacity to understand an inkling of what we have been talking about in these last few days as we have sought to enter into something of the eternal purposes of the God of heaven. How desperately people around us need to hear the gospel. There are three simple expressions used in this first chapter of the book of Romans, and I'd like us to consider them together. We have all read them before many times, and I know there are many in our audience who have preached great messages from this profound book, but let me simply draw them to your attention and consider them again as to why we should be interested in the preaching of the gospel. In verse 1, he refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. In verse 9, he refers to it as the gospel of his Son. And in verse 16, he calls it the gospel of Christ. Now, the apostle was very careful with words. He was not like some of us when writing are grasping for words to fill the article and reach the required number of words according to the editor. No, the apostle carefully chose every word, and every expression has significant meaning attached to it. The gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ. Let me suggest for your consideration, the gospel of God, it seems, has to do with the purposes of God. We've been hearing about that. The gospel of his Son speaks to us of the distinct message of the gospel that concerns God's Son, the passion of God. In the gospel of Christ, he states quite clearly, he tells us it is the power of God. The gospel of God and the purpose of God. Notice what he says as he marks out his own call of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophet in the Holy Scriptures. He was called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. This Jesus-hating Jew was transformed by this message. He was God's chosen vessel, the instrument whereby the course of world history would be changed. When the apostle went out on these missionary journeys, he wasn't just knocking around, seeing if he could get the next boat going here or there and visiting around aimlessly. The whole thing, the whole movement in the book of Acts was a strategic movement of God as the message of the gospel was preached in significant centers. And if we follow it through, we find his movement to Rome to preach the gospel, establishing that outpost in the West. If we trace it through, we'll find we here in the West, in this faraway country of Canada, have been directly affected by the movements of the apostle strategically preaching the gospel as far to the west as Rome. The course of world history has been changed by the preaching of the gospel. Now, we have heard about the great advances of Islam, and there have been other great advances, perhaps not so evident to us, that have militated against the message of the gospel. And we are right to consider the enormous size of these influences. But to bring our thinking into balance, sometimes it seems we are left with the feeling that the poor old gospel is just an also-ran, something we learned in Sunday school. One of the greatest men the world has ever seen was driven and captivated by the truth of the gospel. It is still the message for today. It is not one of many religions, as we often preach. It is not one of many philosophies. It is not one of many ideas. It rises superlative and supreme above them all. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of our God, and it still has the power to turn the world upside down. Notice this gospel is the promise of God's purpose. Verse 2 says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We have been hearing about this from our brother, the purposes of God. To think that we should be exposed to the purposes of God, that we should even know about them, let alone have a part in them. The purposes of the eternal God. He says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. As we listen to the apostle in the book of Acts, and we see the arguments he lays out before unbelieving men and women, he often does this, goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and lays out as much as can be done in a single message, periods, vast periods of history of the nation of Israel, as he tries to lay out the movements of God in human history. And this is what our Old Testament scriptures are about. It is a record of the movements of God in human history as God was preparing the world for the fullness of time at that moment in time when his Son would step into the world, when Christ Jesus would come into the world to save sinners. Everything moving with design and purpose and order right from those earliest days in the garden. The seed of the woman promised. Abel offering his sacrifice. Abraham taking his son Isaac, offering him on that altar. Instruction given to Moses, all of the detail, the Passover, the detail of the offerings, the tabernacle, the message of the prophets, everything moving harmoniously according to the purpose of God, and even the stubborn rebellion of the nation of Israel. God was above it all, everything moving in harmony to bring it to that one grand conclusion, when his son would step into the world and they would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Paul's argument at Antioch and Pisidia, he traces again the work of the nation of Israel and shows those men and women the culmination was found in the Lord Jesus. He says to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner. It is the promise of God's purpose. It's God's way of teaching us the gospel appeal to the Old Testament history. The revelation to Israel was not just for Israel. It was for all the world. While God chose that nation and built that nation and protected that nation and preserved that nation and will yet again take up that nation in his purposes, it was for all the world that we might learn that through, as he said to Abraham, through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We need to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. We're living in a day when people just don't know it. It's not enough, brethren, to get up when we preach the gospel on a Sunday morning to make casual, offhanded references to Old Testament stories. We're living in a world of pagans who don't know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on. They don't know it, but we need to teach it. We need to invest heavily in the teaching of our young people the consecutive revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The apostle tells us the gospel is rooted in that. We need to shape their minds. We need to show them these wonderful truths. May I interject an infomercial now for Gospel Folio Press? As we look around Sunday school curriculum used in many of our assemblies today, we find that there are many impressive printing jobs being done by large publishing organizations. But I would like to just interject a little word for the Bible lessons produced by Gospel Folio Press, not because I have a little involvement in that work, and not because it may even be the best Sunday school curriculum around, and I know there are others that follow a similar line. But many years ago, a man by the name of Mervyn Paul sat down and thought seriously about the teaching of children and designed a system that we call it now the Modular Bible Lessons, that systematically attempts to show children, going right through the Old Testament, to show them systematically the revelation of the truth of God. And I fear in many of our Sunday schools today, and don't tell me that Sunday school is a thing of the past. It may not be today what it used to be, but there are still opportunities in Sunday school and weeknight children's programs. But in many of our Sunday schools, unfortunately, we are feeding them with a curriculum that is fundamentally based on an idea of good works. Helping mommy, being a good girl, being a good boy, the God who cares for me and looks after the scary monsters in my closet. And while there may be a place to kindly teach our children, we need to carefully examine the curriculum that is given to the teachers and make sure we are systematically presenting the Word of God the way God is teaching it. The stories of the Old Testament are not dull if teachers are prepared to give themselves to the study of it. Now, there are aids and flannel graphs and object lessons, and all of these things are good in teaching children, and I use them myself. But fundamentally, they need to be expressions of the truth of the Word of God. If our children, if these minds are going to be prepared to receive the truth of the gospel. As I look at children stumbling into the Sunday school in our assembly, picked up on a bus, and yours are no doubt the same. Little children come in. They come from homes that don't even possess a Bible. They've got 3 or 4 television sets and VCRs and all sorts of cable and satellite dishes and everything else, but they don't have a Bible. They don't hear the truth of the Bible at their supper table. There is no Bible reading. There is hardly even 2 parents. Are these little minds incapable of digesting the truth of the gospel founded, promised by a gentleman from heaven, with the mention of just a few words, taking their own phrases and delivering them back to them, left them bewildered without an answer? This is the eternal God of heaven, and this is the truth of the message that he presents. He is irrefutable. The apostle says this of his own conversion, doesn't he? As he speaks about his days of rebellion and persecution. But he says that I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In his unbelief, he was ignorant of the fact. And when presented with the irrefutable person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all his arguments fell and he saw the Lord from heaven. He is the irrefutable one. He is the person of God's purpose. And then it is the power of God's purpose. Notice what he says in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the faith among all nations. Among all nations. Isn't this the great picture in Revelation 5? Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there is going to be representation. Graham Scroggie, in his book, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, points out that the great movements of Islam, he says, that it thrives where the palm trees grow. Now, he lived in a day before there was such migration and immigration and the spread of people from around the world, but his point was that with the message of the gospel, you will find native believers out of every kindred and tongue and people of nation. Native Africans and native South Americans and native Asians and native North Americans can all embrace and believe the power and truth of the gospel, and it can affect succeeding generations. It is the gospel of God and the purpose of God. Our time has gone quickly. It is the gospel of His Son. The Lord Jesus, in His ministry, was endorsed by His Father. We think of this at the beginning of His ministry. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is not God pleased with us when we speak well of His Son? When we witness the wonderful truth of the gospel, it concerns His Son. The Son of His love given for the world, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God wants men and women to hear about His Son. It is the life of the message. It is the passion of God. He has given His own Son to die on a cross. And men and women need to hear that message again, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul's conversion, what did he see? Who art thou, Lord? Was not the complicated teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, as much as it might appeal to the intellect, here was a living person who brought life to the message that could be believed and trusted for life. Very quickly, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The unlimited power of God. Vine calls it power, ability, physical or moral, as residing in a person or thing. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is universal in its application, for it is to everyone that believeth. What a message we have to offer, inviting men and women to come and believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the joy of sins forgiven. It is the power to save. It is the power to deliver. And there is nothing like it on the face of the earth. The wonderful truth of the gospel is the unveiling of the character of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There are winds of change, positive winds of change. Maybe I'm an eternal optimist. I don't know. But as I visit around and try to understand what's happening around us among our assemblies, there is thankfully some good news to report here and there. I see a generation of young people that, as I look back to the days when I was in my late teens, I see a high caliber of spirituality among many of our young people. If you could have seen the group of young people at the Lexington Conference a year and a half ago and saw 250 young men and women firing questions to Dr. David Gooding on the difficult chapters of Romans 9 to 11, till 11 o'clock at night, after a full day of meetings and seminars, we didn't have time for basketball or baseball or anything else. Seminars and meetings and ministry, and at 11 o'clock at night, they're still asking questions on these fundamental doctrines of the Gospel of Romans. 250 young people. And I think that was representative. Now, I know there are many things that are just not right. But I also see hope among our young people, and I hope we encourage them and we invest in them and we teach them and we don't give up on them for the next generation to carry the torch. There are positive winds of change. We had a delightful experience in our assembly about 6 weeks ago. My dear Uncle Dave is with us for a week of meetings, family meetings, and there were people out, and we were busy, and we had prayed, and we had worked, and the meetings came and went, and there was some expression of interest, but we didn't see a soul saved. Begin to wonder, well, we did our best. Sunday morning, Uncle Dave packed up, went. Sunday morning, a woman who had been out, a woman destitute, left alone, common, a young child, no work, living on welfare, her life was in a mess. She'd been out to the meetings night after night after night, listening. Sunday morning, the close of the family Bible hour, another brother, Art Auld from Ohio, was there to preach the gospel. The sister sitting quietly beside her simply spoke to her and asked her, "Well, what do you think? What are you going to do with this message?" And there at the close of the meeting, that young woman opened her heart to trust the Lord. While we were standing outside, as Art was dealing with her, and up, bounding up the stairs comes a young Sunday school teacher. He comes across the foyer and he says, "You know what? We just had a boy saved at Sunday school. Soundly saved." The little boy had spoken to his teacher last week, and the teacher wasn't sure whether he really understood or really knew what it was about. And he comes back the next week and makes the teacher tell him again and explains it back to the teacher, and the little boy draws the picture that the teacher drew of the two cliffs and the great gap and how no one could reach it, and the cross that was drawn in between, showing the cross to be the bridge to God, closing that gap between us and God. A little boy in Sunday school drew it himself, explained it back to the teacher. Another assembly, Toronto. A few weeks ago, at a series of gospel meetings, close of the meeting, saw a young man, 32 years old, come to trust the Lord. He went, and a few weeks later invited a friend out to the meeting. He came and trusted the Lord. Another assembly, not far from here, the close of their family Bible hour service. An older man had heard the message preached by our brother Dan. The close of the meeting declared that he had trusted the Lord during that meeting. Oh, I know these are not showers. I know this is not revival, but it's little sprinklings here and there, and I have heard of other stories where the power of the gospel is still able to reach men and women, that men and women are still getting saved. The Lord Jesus is still attractive, and the message can still appeal to men and women who are lost and in need of a Savior. A few years ago now, we received a letter at the Family Bible Hour. I keep it in my file. It came from the States, and it was unsigned. We've been going through a series by A.P. Gibbs on the radio through the Scriptures, and one of the lessons assigned was the cleansing of the leper. Now, can you imagine trying to compress in the space of about 10 or 12 minutes a message on the cleansing of the leper to a radio audience of people who would have little or no knowledge of the Bible? Where would you begin and where would you end? Well, the message was given. The following week, here's the letter we received. "Last night, Saturday, March 1st, I decided to commit suicide because of so many family problems. I felt I couldn't take it any longer. Death to me was the only answer. There was no alternative. All day today I have gone through all of my papers and belongings. Tomorrow morning I had planned on going to the bank and taking out all of my funds and mailing the money to all of the people I owe money to, which is that much I owe. So I had an 8-track tape in my stereo, and I was going to leave my place. I removed the 8-track tape and put it on FM. Then I heard your message about the leper. I sat in my bed and listened. I have changed my mind completely. You saved my life by telling the gospel to me. Pray for me and wish me well. Thank you, unsigned and no address. Now, if you were confronted with a person in that state of mind, would you take them to the story of the cleansing of the leper? I don't think I would have. But God can. And He is sovereign, and His word is powerful. And the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And if we are going to encourage the young among us, the young evangelists among us, if we are going to keep our first love to Christ, if we are going to rally together to work one with another, if we are going to be instructed in the great doctrines of the truth of God and His Word, then it would seem to me, according to the great apostle writing under inspiration, we need to preach the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we do bless Thee for all of Thy goodness to us. We know, Father, that we are not what we used to be, and we are not what we should be or could be. And we feel like the prophet, our Father, when he said, I and thy people have sinned. Oh, Father, we've been fooled by this world. We've allowed it to have far, far too much of us. Our Father, we wonder at ourselves how it could be in the face of the revelation of the eternal purpose of God, a purpose that would reach down to guilty sinners such as we and save us and cleanse us, secure for us eternity, bring us into fellowship with other believers, disclose to us the great secrets of heaven, show us something of the worship of God. In face of all of this, our Father, we wonder how it is we can be so much in love with the world and allow these things to so control our lives. Oh God, we pray, forgive us. Teach us. We appeal to thy grace and thy mercy, for if we were to get what we deserved, we would have to clear this place. Oh God, wilt thou help us to return to the word of God? Wilt thou teach us to be obedient? Wilt thou show it what it is going to take to bring days of revival and blessing upon us? For surely it is not inevitable at the end of the age that we continue our downward spiral in spiritual things. Surely it is not necessary that at the rapture of the church things be in such ruin and despair. Is it possible, our Father, that as we by thy grace make ourselves available to thee, is it possible that God might bless us again? Surely it must be so. Oh God, help us with these things. We're almost afraid to pray them. But we know we have a Father who is not here to immobilize us. We know we have a God who is great in love and rich in mercy. Overrule our foolishness, O God, and bring us back because thou art worthy, and thy Son is worthy, and the purposes of God are worthy, and the message of the gospel is worthy, that we be men and women that God can use. We ask this thy blessing to his honor and glory.